We're continuing our discussion of walking in the light. And what we're going to be talking about is the example of Christ this evening that is described there in the title, Walking in the Light of Christ's Footsteps, which could have a number of connotations, not only with regard to his example, but for example, following in the path that he took in his life, perhaps sacrifice and service. We could talk about suffering, the same things that Christ suffered. You'll remember in his statements concerning his own persecution, he indicated to his disciples that they should not be surprised if they would be persecuted as well, because the disciple is not above the master, and if they persecuted him, they would persecute them. But the emphasis, the primary emphasis that we're going to make in our discussion this evening will be with regard to the example of his person, his character. And so as talking about walking in the light of the footsteps of Christ, you'll notice in the introductory paragraph there is that scripture that ends that paragraph, which is from Philippians, the second chapter, where we're told, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men." Two things that we've actually somewhat alluded to here is the idea of taking the form of a servant. Christ was a servant, so as we follow in his footsteps, our life will be a life of service as well. But secondly, being like Christ. And in the context of Philippians chapter 2, the point is the idea of humility. You look at the context of Philippians 2, that's what he's talking about, for them to be humble in their minds and deferential toward one another, using Christ as an example, who was willing to come to earth and to die on the cross for us, because he was not thinking of himself, but rather was willing to subjugate self for that greater cause of our redemption. And as such, he's telling the Philippians that they ought to be like him. Paul saying, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ." The way Christ thought is the way you should think as well. And of course, there were some problems, I think that there were some problems in the Church of Philippi, at least between two ladies in the congregation, where there was some discord. And Paul was of a mind that the humility, if they both had a good serving of it, if they humbled themselves, that would do away with the problems that existed there at that time. So they are to be like Christ, just as Christ was humble, and just as Christ was desirous of serving others. But looking at the entirety of that introductory paragraph, we're told that the text of Galatians 5, which consists of the fruit of the Spirit, that there is, against such there is no law, that in that list of the fruit of the Spirit, among others, is the attribute of joy. And so as we are to live in the Spirit and to put on those various characteristics in our lives, it can be said that a characteristic of a Christian is that he is joyful. As something that we should be, and of course, as a hallmark or a trademark of the Christian, we are emulating Christ, because Christ, as we saw in our discussion, I believe it was last evening, that we brought the text of Hebrews chapter 12 up, was joyous in his opportunity to endure the cross. So we are certainly emulating Christ if we are joyous and joyful. Justin Carroll last night talked with me after the services were over, and he talked about some of the different terms that are almost synonymous in Scripture, and perhaps we go over them a bit quickly and do not regard them carefully enough. But he wanted to talk a little bit about the difference between rejoicing and being joyful, because to him that's a pretty significant thing. You look at Justin walking around, you wouldn't necessarily consider him a rejoicer. You know, he's kind of a quiet guy, and by the way, I'm not speaking out of turn, because that's what he told me. He said, "People look at me, they don't think I'm rejoicing." But he's very joyful. In other words, he's content in his lot as a child of God, very happy to be a child of God, happy in his hope. and that there's a bit of a difference between rejoicing and being joyful. Often when we are joyful, there's joy present, then we rejoice. But the rejoicing, he termed, I think, is the right explanation, is kind of an explosion of joy. When you rejoice, there is a cause, a reason why you proclaim it, or you express praise to God, or you burst out in song, or a big smile crosses your lips, and that's the rejoicing that comes because you are joyful as a Christian. And the joy actually is something that is always with you if you are indeed living as you should and recognize the importance of these things. And that joy can be a quiet thing, something that even in contemplative moments is something that is present in your life. And so I thought that was kind of an interesting point that he made. And as you look at the text of Galatians 5, again, there is in that list the idea of joy. And so we certainly would emulate Christ in that. But we can say that joy is one thing that Christ had, but I think the more proper application to our series is that as we emulate Christ in our lives, it is a source of joy and a cause of rejoicing. Because this is something that, when talking about litmus test, what is expected of us, this is a part of it. God expects us to live like Christ, to follow in His footsteps. Peter refers to him as one who was not guilty of any guile or deceit, and as such he serves as an example to us. He did not sin. He did not lie. He did not show guile. And that is a wonderful example to us. So this is what we're going to seek to establish in the discussion this evening. Some of those things that are characteristic of Jesus, some of the actions that he performed that we would do well to emulate. And in so doing, we are, because of our worthy walk, we are found, we are joyful, and that joy is not something that is misplaced, but rather appropriate. Okay, so keeping that in mind, if you look at, again, tonight we have about five different points that we want to make. And we'll see how far we go. The first text that I want you to look at now is in John chapter 17. So if you'll turn with me there. And again, encourage anyone who has questions or comments not to wait for me to ask for them. If you do have something, just raise your hand, but I'll give you the opportunity to add to our discussion. In John chapter 17, we have a prayer that Jesus prayed on behalf of his disciples. Now, he prayed for himself. And that prayer is recorded for himself in the first five verses of the text. But after he prayed for himself, then he prayed for his disciples, beginning in verse 6 of the text and going down really through the end of the chapter. Now, having said that, there is another division that takes place. I want you just to make note of this so that we'll get the context. First, verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself. Remember, verses 6 through 19, he's actually talking about his inner circle of disciples. And there are certain things that he's praying for on their behalf with regard to their protection and their help. But you'll notice in verse 20, he makes the statement, "I do not pray for these alone." That is, his prayer is not going to be limited simply for that inner circle or those few that were with him at that time. But also, he said, "I pray for those who will believe in me through their word." Well, there, if you look at the context and you keep reading, there is no limitation to that statement. So that would be inclusive of all who have believed in Christ because of the word proclaimed. And so this prayer that Jesus is offering on this occasion is something that is inclusive not only of those disciples then, but of us today. And so he's praying for all of us, yeah. All who are in the church, that's exactly right. So he's praying for all believers, and his prayer, of course, is that they all may be one in you, the Father in me, and I in you. So he's praying for unity. But that's not all. There's some other things that are mentioned here, and I wanted to make note of some of the other things that are mentioned, one in verse 13, and then, of course, that statement in verse 20. You'll notice in verse 13, he says, "I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So there's a phrase, or a phrase, that would certainly be characteristic of our study for the week. His prayer for his disciples, and I think by extension, as verse 20 indicates, this would be something that he would desire for each and every one of us, is that we might obtain the joy of Christ, Christ's joy. that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And of course, when we're talking about these things, ultimately, in all of this, they're talking about, or Christ is talking about redemption. He's talking about, of course, his purpose in coming was to save mankind. And so the fulfillment of that is in the accomplishment of that redemption of man. So in effect, what he's saying is that he's hopeful and praying for the salvation, both of those who are following him then and all men, certainly. But that that these individuals who are responsive to his message and believers, because it's stated, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those, all those who will believe in me. That that those who do respond to him, those who do believe in him, that that they might receive this joy and joy in full measure. And so there is that prayer for their benefit, their blessing, and ultimately with regard to their redemption and salvation, because ultimately the joy is fulfilled in heaven. So that's a wonderful passage, but you'll notice again, the joy is the point, verse 13. And what I want to do as we look at that, and he talks about his joy, Paul did basically the same thing with regard to his prayers on behalf of those individuals he's writing to in all of his epistles. He talks about how by what they would accomplish, and by their faithfulness, and by their salvation, that he receives joy or has his joy fulfilled. I want you to just contrast that idea of the concept of joy, especially within the context of this prayer and the timing of this prayer, because this is at the time of his betrayal. And here he's praying on their behalf, and after he finishes this prayer, as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, and described in other Gospels as a time of agony for him. Then immediately after, in chapter 18, we find that he was betrayed by Judas, and then brought before the high priest, the false accusations raised, brought before Pilate, the false accusations repeated, and then he was crucified. So this is the end of his life. This is the time of his great sacrifice, the lowest time of his life, a time of agony. And yet he's talking about the joy that he has, and desires that joy might be fulfilled in them. So having said that, we want to ask that question in the light of this circumstance. How in the world could Jesus be characterized as a joyful person or of having joy when we understand that he was one acquainted with sorrows and full of grief, and that especially being at this point in time of his life? I think that we have an intimation of why that is, because we have somewhat been discussing this through the week. But it is a contrast that I think is important to make, because the world really doesn't see it. Christ came to do the will and the purpose of the Father. When we talk about the redemption of mankind, as we started off talking about in the very first lesson, that's what it's all about. And by his willingness to leave heaven in the first place, there is that very clear indication that he had determined that no matter the cost, he was going to pay it. No matter what was required, he was going to do it. And so, having the opportunity to endure the humiliation of the cross, endure that sacrifice, is something that was indeed a cause of joy for him. The action itself was not easy, and it certainly wasn't pleasant, but what was accomplished in the action was something that he looked forward to and dedicated himself to, so it gave him that joy. And I think that's the best way to understand that aspect of it. So in making that statement, how could Jesus be a man characterized as joyful as we consider the extent of his burden? I think that most probably is the best way of putting it. I did want, before we just open it up for some questions, I did want you to read that text, because it is a reference in Luke chapter 2. And beginning in verse 8 of the text, and going down through verse 14 is what I refer to there. But this is at the time of his birth. So, you know, why he came into earth, alluded to Philippians 2, which states that. But notice what it said here, that there were in that day shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night we remember in the accounts of Jesus' birth that the angel appeared to the shepherds. And notice what the angel of the Lord said to them. He said to them in verse 10, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." By the way, you remember, talked about thankfulness yesterday, that a part of giving thanks is the praise of the one to whom or who is responsible for the blessings we give. That's certainly what is happening here. This is a time of thanksgiving. Why? Well, because the Christ is born into the world. And that the bringing of Christ, the fullness of time, the last days, the coming of Christ into the world is a cause for great rejoicing. He calls them to rejoice in verse 10. "Don't be afraid. I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people." Then there is this eruption from heaven itself. Suddenly, a multitude of angels, the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." So, looking at it from that end, here he is at his birth. This is when he first comes into the world. It's heralded as a time of rejoicing. Why? What's the significance with regard to his birth? You realize, don't you, that the religious world today, they take the account of the birth of Jesus, of course, they attribute it to the Christmas holidays, and they emphasize his birth. And as you look in Scripture, it's right and proper for us, this is a time of great rejoicing, it's right and proper for us to make note of his birth and to talk about it. But with regard to the redemption of man, The birth has no significance if it were not for the life, death, and resurrection. The fact that God is with us on earth has no significance unless he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Unless he refused the devil's offer to throw yourself from the temple and you'll be caught by the angels. Unless in that Garden of Gethsemane, as Christ said, "Let this cup pass from me," continued that statement by saying, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Unless Jesus died on the cross. So the reason why the rejoicing happens here is the acknowledgement, recognition of the heavenly host that this child, this baby that was born into the world, was born into the world for the purpose of our redemption. The redemption is accomplished in his death. So this is basically rejoicing because of an event which would happen 30 years in the future, or 33 years in the future, an event that was a time of agony, a time of duress, a time of great sacrifice. But we're real happy about it. The angels are real happy about it because that horrific penalty that was paid was for our redemption and accomplished our redemption. And the heavenly hosts knew that was happening. I mean, unto this day is born Savior. And he saved man when he died on the cross. He didn't save man when he was born in the world. He had to live that life. He had to die that death. And so there is a cause of rejoicing despite the dire circumstances of the death itself. And I think that the heavens rejoice. I think this is something that Jesus was aware of throughout the entirety of his life. And so despite it was a difficult thing for him, it certainly was something he approached with that, in that sense, the joy that he was accomplishing the redemption of men. And, of course, we receive joy inexpressible because of what he has done for us. Okay, so that kind of a sermonizing a little bit. But, anybody want to add anything to that? Just a quiet week we're having. Second point, the advice of the Spirit is for us to have a mind of joy. And I say the advice of the Spirit because there are a number of phrases that are used here. Most of them are given by Jesus. But there is, in the account of Philippians and a couple of the others, especially with regard to the fear statements in the third bullet, that are associated with other writers, whether it be Paul or John or some other. But so the Holy Spirit reveals some statements concerning what we want to point out at this point is with regard to the mind of Christ, and we're going to talk about what kind of mind he has, but we're emphasizing in the beginning that he has a mind of joy. And that when you look in Scripture with regard to the directives that he gives to his disciples, he expects them, he instructs them to be happy and to be joyful and to be content and to be confident. And so there are a number of passages that would be indicative of this joy that he calls us to. For example, in John 16, he tells us to be of good cheer. He pronounces peace upon his disciples in John, the 20th chapter. The one that I wanted to spend just a little bit of time talking about is the call not to fear. I want you to go with me to Matthew, to start off with the Matthew chapter 10. And actually, there are a number of places, this is by no means an exhaustive list, by the way, but a number that we've mentioned here, that either say fear not or do not fear with regard to the Christians as we live our lives. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, this is a very quick explanation with regard to this. So we're talking about having joy. And as a part of the joy, he says, don't fear, but fear. So there is a call to fear here, but understand it within the context of those who are his disciples. He's telling the disciples that men can destroy your life, but that's all they can do. Men can destroy the body. You can have someone walk up to you and they can shoot you with a gun, or they can stab you with a knife, or they can poison you, or they can run over you with a car. You can die at the hand of men. But he said, don't fear them. That's kind of a hard thing for us as we recognize the dangers of life and such. And there's a natural fear with regard to physical pain and things such as that. But the point that he's making here is that you are controlled. Let's put it this way. I don't know if I've ever described it like this, but I think it'd be appropriate. We are controlled by our fear. If I sufficiently fear men and what men will do to me, that will lead me to do whatever is necessary to appease men. So I'm controlled by my fear there. So I might want to serve God, I might want to be faithful, but if I do that, then they're going to kill me, or they're going to persecute me, or they're going to torture me, or they're going to take something away from me. And I don't want that to happen. And so I fear them, and as a result of that, I kowtow to their wishes. I do as they desire, and as a result of that, of course, I'm not acceptable to God. But that fear is what leads me to do that. But we're also controlled by our fear if we fear God. And what is kind of meant by this is why in the world would you be afraid of these people who can kill you, but that's all they can do, when there is another person over here who can not only kill you, but also destroy your soul? Okay, now, you need to fear him. In other words, you need to recognize what he's capable of doing to you and allow that fear to be the controlling interest in your life rather than the fear of these individuals. And in this sense, this is the greater consequence. But the wonderful thing about this is, when we contemplate what God is able to do with us, we also have the promise that he's not going to do that to us if we live faithfully. That instead of doing that to us, instead he's going to grant us eternity in heaven. So now, though we fear him in the sense that we're aware of what he can do, we're not in a situation or circumstances where we need to be afraid, that is, shaking in my boots because I know the consequence of what I'm doing now, or how I'm living now, or the sins that I'm committing now. But because I'm living righteously before him, there is nobody else that can impact my soul other than God. And since I'm okay with him, now I've got a reason to rejoice. I've got a reason to be happy. Because the only individual that I have to be afraid of is the one who's on my side. And of course, the reference is made numerous times in Scripture concerning that. Romans the 8th chapter is a good example. When it talks about all of the principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and all of those things standing against us, and he said, I'm convinced that they cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there's one other phrase that I want you to look at there in Romans 8. So turn with me there to those passages in the latter part of that text. Notice the statement made in verses 31 and following. He says, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. He says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now that's not saying that they cannot be against you, but they cannot stand against you in the sense that they can't overcome you because God's on your side. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God is the one who, again, did not spare his son. Now, we were unlovable, we don't deserve, but because of God's love for us and the expression of that love, we have the hope. Now, he sent his son, so it's not possible, it's not something that we can imagine, that he would refuse or fail to deliver on all the things that he's promised. So as we're contemplating God compared to the rest of mankind, humanity, he says in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So you've got someone who's going to make an accusation. The accusation, again, is something to condemn. Who's he going to do it? Who's going to do it? Because God is the one. This is God's elect here. And God's the one that justifies them. So who's going to dare, or even more appropriate, who's going to successfully bring a charge against the individuals who God has justified? God's the one that says, these guys are okay. And someone's coming up and saying, no, they're not. Well, who are you going to believe? God or them? God's the ones in control. Going on in that same idea in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Who is it that condemns mankind? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the judge. So when we talk about who it is that condemns, other people may try to condemn us. They're not capable. The only one who is able to condemn us is Jesus Christ. But notice, who is this Christ of which we speak? He's the one who died and is risen and is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. So the only one that can judge us and condemn us is the very one who died for us and is alive now making intercession to the Father on our behalf, if we are among the ones elected and the ones who are justified. So the whole point is this. If I am in right standing with God, there is nothing for me to fear, because the world can't do anything to me, because the one who can do something to me is the one who is on my side. The one who loves me, the one who cares for me, the one who saved me, the one who judges me. And as such, as a Christian, I have cause for rejoicing. Rather than having this anxious spirit, if you say be of good cheer, the opposite of that is being of bad cheer, which I'm supposing would be a depressed state. Peace be with you. An individual who is not at peace is one who is troubled in his spirit. The one who fears is the one who is afraid because of the dangers of the world and bothered by that. Verse 14, John chapter 14, verse 1 and 27, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Remember with regard to the proffer of the mansions, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare one, and I'm coming again. There's no reason to be troubled. The opposite of a troubled mind is one that's untroubled, one that's content, one that's sure, and that's the type of mind that we should have. And then Paul in Philippians chapter 4 tells us to be anxious for nothing. The opposite of an anxious mind is one that is worry-free. And in fact, in Matthew 6, you'll notice that's the reference under that bullet point, Matthew 6, the latter part, beginning in verse 25 of that chapter, as Jesus continues his Sermon on the Mount, he gives a number of examples and reasons why we're not to be worried, not to have that heart of anxiety. He says that the birds of the air, you're of more value than they, but God feeds them. The lilies of the field, you worry about what you're going to wear, look at them. God clothes them, and you're of more value than they. He said, and God so clothes the grass, this is verse 30 of Matthew 6, and God so clothes the grass in the field, which today is and tomorrow's thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? These are the things that Gentiles seek after, and your heavenly Father knows that you need these things, but if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry for tomorrow, or do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. So, no anxiety is needed because of our confidence as a result of a relationship we sustain with Christ. And of course, that was, as you look at the equanimity with which Jesus faced his accusers and faced his ultimate demise, and it was a hard thing, but he was in control. And he was in control because he knew God was with him. And he knew he was doing the will of the Father. He knew he was accomplishing the redemption of man, what he did. And so he could have that joy within. And it's certainly something we would do well to emulate. Okay? So anybody want to add anything to that point? Ron, you have something? Or you just scratching your
head? I just think that we relate this to what Christ did. It is all dependence upon God. If you look at him, even during his temptation, though he could have done many things, his whole dependence was upon God. You want to walk his footsteps? You better learn how to depend on God.
Good point. Yeah, a very good point. A lot of times people feel that overwhelmed by the Christian walk, and I think sometimes it is because they're seeking to do it on their own. They aren't depending upon God sufficiently, and knowing even how to do that and how to depend on it. But with God's help, we can accomplish anything. So Jesus did it; we need to as well. But that's a good warning for us, is to recognize our dependence upon Him for all things. You may ask. All right, then we get down to the text of 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you turn with me there, 1 Peter. And beginning in verse 3. A bit more lengthy reading. We're going to start with verse 3 and go down through verse 12. So if I could have someone read verses 3 through 7. Roger, please. And then verses 8 through 12. Yep.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold, that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ.
Whom have you not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied the grace that would come to you. Searching what, for what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicated when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, but not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into.
Okay. Alright, very good. And that text, of course, the phrase that kind of catches our mind with regard to our discussion is the latter part of verse 8 and verse 9, where we're told that though we do not see him now, yet believing, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith and salvation of your souls. And one of the things that that I like to see sometimes in the Bible text, now, one thing to keep in mind whenever you're reading Scripture, the Bible is an extremely concise book. someone might say, wait a second, it's thick. And those are thin pages, so there's a lot there. Well, yeah, but you're covering a lot of material. You know, you're covering the entire history of the nation, for example, and the entire life of Jesus, and the full complement of his teaching, at least what God desires that man know, as well as the beginning and history of the church. And it's kind of an interesting thing is I can go in my office right now, and I can say, okay, you want to read some on the history of the church. Well, I've got volumes that will, you know, just in my small library, probably this wide, just discussing that. How about the life of Christ? Well, I've probably got about the same amount that deals with some aspect of Christ's life, either his teaching or his miracles or something. You know, just books upon books, with thickness and breadth. When you go to the truth commentaries, I was talking with Dennis about this in the library just the other day, we have that almost a complete set of truth commentaries. And if you go in your New Testaments to 1 Peter, and you look at 1 and 2 Peter, and then Jude, well, there's 1 and 2 Peter, and add one page to Jude. Clint Hamilton wrote two volumes that put together about this much on those three little books. So men have a tendency to be a bit long-winded with regard to our books about the book and our discussions about what was said and our critique of those things. And by the way, sometimes that can be problematic. That can be troublesome. But one of the things that is interesting to me is the conciseness of the narrative. Look at the four Gospels, for example, and you look at some of the seminal events in the history of mankind, whether it be the resurrection itself, where you have a gospel writer who basically reserves a paragraph or a chapter to this, the most important event in the history of mankind. Same thing with regard to resurrection or his ascension into heaven. And so the narrative is very concise, and the problem, the danger, not, it's not a problem with the text, but there is a danger in our reading of the text, is that we don't get the full impact of what was happening. And one of the things you have to do is let your imagination be given free rein as you're thinking about and meditating about what was done on our behalf. One of the things that, and I know I'm getting far afield, but I've got a point that I'm going to get back to in a minute. One of the movies that came out just recently was that movie that Mel Gibson directed on the crucifixion of Jesus. I forget how the name of the book, but it was very controversial and such. But there were, despite the controversy and the claims that there was anti-Semitic sentiments and all in the movie, there were an awful lot of, certainly a lot of charismatics and evangelicals, but a lot of Christians that I talked with that really wanted to see the movie and were enthralled by the movie and thought it was a wonderful thing. And there were several Christians that I talked to that said that expressed how much their faith was strengthened by looking at that movie. Now, the movie took some poetic license. It had to. Why do I know that? Because the movie was 2 hours plus long, and those events take up 5 or 6 pages. So they had to add some stuff somewhere in order to get it in there. So they took poetic license. In fact, they actually changed a few of the things that are clearly stated to fit dramatic license and all. But I never saw the movie. I'm not going to say it's wrong for someone to see the movie. I really don't know enough about it. I know the rating was something that normally Christians would go see a movie at that rating, but there was violence because Jesus was treated violently and other things. But I've told several individuals that I've not seen the movie. Why haven't you not seen it? And my answer was, I don't need to. It is sufficient for me to read the event, read the account. And there's not anything that's overly ostentatious about the description. It's a very concise narrative talking about the final hours and the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. These things are, but it's not going to do anything for me to look at a scene where you've got the personification of the devil slinking around at the corner of the crowd looking at the crucifixion of Jesus, and the fact that that personification that director came up with, that he used a really fancy makeup job, and boy, that person really looks evil. You know, oh, yeah, that could be the devil, really evil looking. We don't need that. because we have a very beautiful narrative, concise, spare narrative, no doubt, but beautiful because we can contemplate. If we have an understanding of what who God is and what He did and the extent of the sacrifice, these are things we meditate on, we think about, and they mean so much to us, more than they could possibly mean. I truly believe this. And listen, I'm a fan of the big blow-ups and the, you know, Independence Day and the Westerns and the CGI effects and all that kind of stuff. I think that's really neat, and it really has a lasting impression. But I just feel personally, if I were to go and watch that, that that's going to limit that. Limit the event somewhat in my mind. Now, I can't think of it quite the same way because I've seen what somebody else said, and now that's going to come in my mind. I really don't want that to happen. So, again, we have very, very spare narratives, and there is a danger when we read that we don't think enough about what's being said, think enough about what actually happened, think about how significant it was. And if you sit there and listen to the words of Luke in Acts chapter 2, and you listen to what was said about the disciples being all together in one accord in that place, and there was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and cloven tongues like as a fire set upon each of them, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were Jews devout men from every nation under heaven gathered together, and they began to proclaim, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And you know, if you think of it that way, you get goosebumps as you think about what it must have been to be present and to witness this and to see it. What was accomplished on this day? How wonderful it was. We need to think about the narrative that way. I'm not talking about when I say use your imagination, just make things up. You don't need to. You simply think about and imagine what it was to be there. What it was to be sitting at the seat of Jesus as He was on the mount and as He was teaching this sermon and as these amazing statements that were the foundation principles of the kingdom that were in opposition to and turning the teachings of the rabbis on their head and being said for the first time in the presence of these individuals. The confusion they must have felt, the anger that some of them had, the rejoicing that was present in some as they recognized the nature of this teaching. That's the sermon I'll go way off right there, but it's to bring it back here. Sometimes you'll read a text, and superlatives are thrown into the text, and I think it's kind of a way of telling us that they really want us to be paying attention to what He's saying here. It's one of the things I think comes up in Romans 8 when He says we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Well, notice what He says in verse 8 of the text. Though you do not see Him, yet because you believe, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, how often as you contemplate what Christ has done for you and contemplate the end of that redemptive act, which is the salvation of our souls, how often do you, how often does it move you to the point where you cannot express your joy? To where this glory is something that fills you up completely. And that takes effort on our part. That's I think where meditation should be present. And sometimes that will lack in the Christian life. We study, we go home. We might make application of the things that we study, but do we sit down and think about it? Think about what Christ did for us. Think about those events and those occasions and what it means to us. There was a preacher friend of mine who wrote an article. I'll never forget the article because it was the only article he ever wrote for the magazine that I edited. But he was talking about the Lord's Supper and something that he had witnessed, where he was sitting a pew behind a mother and a young man who had just obeyed the gospel. I hadn't been a Christian for very long, and the emblems were being passed, and she noticed her son crying. And she said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "It's just, you know, recognition." He was halting with the recognition of what Christ had done for him. He said, it's just too much. And she said, "Well, don't take it so seriously." He actually heard her say that. Now, she was trying to comfort him, but, and I understand a parent wanting to do that, but he was moved as he thought about what Christ had done for him. And I think that if I were been sitting there and I would have saw what he was doing, how it moved him, and it would have got to me. And I would have had to think, Why is it affecting him that way? It's not affecting you that way. Here's a baby Christ who's thinking about it better than I'm thinking about it, who is more moved by it than I am. That's something to really think about. So you see these kinds of things, and again, that doesn't really have anything to do with our lesson, but I got off on it. I want you to recognize that there has to come something from us as we read these things that leads us to have that feeling and that joy, and that's something that Christ wants for us. Okay. Before I get it back on, does anybody want to add anything to my little excursion? Okay. All right. And I do want you to know in the text that just by looking at that, the origin is expressed in the sacrifice of Christ. We've been begotten again through His resurrection. The realization of that joy and hope is of course in salvation, and that is heaven, which is stated in verses 4 and 5. But this is the point that we want to keep in mind that we've touched on the very first, and we touched again the very first night, and we also touched on it yesterday, is that this can be present despite the fact that right now we may be enduring tribulation. And when you look at verses 6 through 9, he talks about you're greatly rejoicing in this, verse 6, the joy inexpressible and full of glory, verse 8. But he said, you're greatly rejoicing in this, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And it's interesting as you read that, as he's describing this great joy, greatly rejoice, he's talking about joy inexpressible, when he's talking about full of glory, even though right now you are hurt a little bit, it's almost a diminishing of what is the tribulation that they're experiencing here. Now, again, I think that's somewhat purposeful, and it's not to say, and we sometimes do this with our children, they're hurting us, they're upset, it's really being reconciled, that's nothing. Or that we dismiss that. And that's not what he's doing here. He's not saying that those tribulations are nothing. But what he's saying is that in comparison, for what you receive and what you obtain, that is so small in comparison. And there is that diminishing of it there. Yes, we will suffer tribulation, but despite the tribulation we suffer, despite the outward circumstances of our life, we certainly have cause and reason to rejoice. And that rejoicing is great. Okay, so that gets us through that third point. We're not going to have time to go through all of it. But what I did want you to know, going down to the fifth point, will come up if we just have a minute to mention the Philippians 2. We've already made an allusion to it. When we talk about having the mind of Christ, that we might be joyous in our lives, we have to ask ourselves, what was Jesus like? And I think that we are sufficiently, at least here in the adult class, sufficiently students of the Bible and familiar with the narrative of the Gospels that we know the type of person he is. So we won't take the time to read through all of these things. But there are two things that we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson, and I'm going to touch about them now as well. When we talk about walking in the footsteps of Jesus, we can be talking about walking literally in his footsteps, suffering the same things that he suffered, living, doing the same things he did. But it also has to do with the person. You'll notice that I divided them up into two bullets, the character of Jesus and the position of Jesus. Something to keep in mind with both of these. These are things that Jesus is revealed to be. Jesus was loving. Of course, that is the highest form of Christian expression, to be loving. The three things that abide, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Jesus certainly expressed that in his life, that he died for us, he cared for us. Jesus was kind. Jesus was obedient. He came to do the will of his Father. Jesus was forgiving. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. No, he was angry when needed. Ephesians 4, the reference there is to be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. But Jesus, you'll remember, on occasion did become angry. The money changers in the temple would be an example of that. But certainly did not sin when he did that. But even his anger was appropriate. He was patient. He was courageous. And of course, there are these passages call us to be saying or utilize him as an example. He was meek and gentle, and he was compassionate. Now, looking at that list, don't want to leave anything out. It's by no means an exhaustive list. But is there anything with regard to the character of Jesus, that you look at that list that I've left out that you think needs to be added before we go on. Things about Jesus, things about his character, or that are characteristic of him. Yes?
I don't know if you've left it out, but I would express it differently. Jesus was the Lamb of God, but he was also the Lion and the Dragon of Judah.
Okay.
And it depended on what was happening. He had turned the other cheek if it was against him, but if it was his father, he was a lion.
Very good. You may ask. Okay, then there is the second thing. Not only are we to follow Jesus in his character, the type of person he was, and we ourselves to be the same loving, kind, obedient, forgiving, patient, courageous, meek, gentle, and compassionate, but also the position that he held as a servant. Jesus came to this earth not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We are told that Jesus is a teacher there in that text of Luke chapter 1. The occasion is the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. The disciples came and said, Lord, teach us how to pray as John taught his disciples. And so Jesus was a teacher. There's so many passages that we could use. That's the one Tracy used. I have about half a dozen others and I'll probably add to that. You remember the amazement of those who heard it because he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Can you imagine, again, standing at the feet of Jesus and Jesus saying, it has been said, but I say it to you, and speaking by his own authority and saying, you know, because when the scribes came and they taught, they say, well, the law says, or Rabbi such and such said. And they don't speak by their own authority. All they're doing is relating what another said. And in fact, that's basically what I do when I'm up in the pulpit preaching. I've got a sermon that I used to preach in meetings, and the title of the sermon was Go to the Preacher. And my point was this. And I used Naaman the leper as an example. You'll remember Naaman was struck by leprosy, and the slave girl told him that there's a prophet in Israel. And in effect, told him to go to the prophet. But what did he do? He went to the king. The king didn't have an answer. The preacher didn't have an answer. And so I'm preaching this, and I'm establishing this principle. And I had another preacher come up to me, and I think he was just giggling a little bit. But he said, "Now, are you saying that you're the only one with authority here?" And of course, the whole point of my lesson is you don't go to the preacher because of anything intrinsic in the preacher. It's because the preacher is the one that has the answers, in so much as what the preacher is proclaiming is God's word. So you have all the politicians that are saying, we got problems in our schools, what do we do? Well, let's more sex education, or let's have this kind of a program, or this or this or that or the other. And you have the preacher, and the preacher says, with regard to, for example, sexual problems among young people, is abstain. Well, who's right? The preacher's right. Why? Because the preacher just proclaimed God's word. That's why when I preach, I have authority. It's because what I'm preaching is God's word. And so long as I'm preaching God's word, you have a responsibility to listen to. When I'm up there speaking, I'm not saying, well, the Apostle Paul said this, but I say to you, do this. If I do, that's the first time that you at least get rid of, don't put me out of misery if I do something like that. But that's not what Jesus did. When Jesus spoke, he said just that. It has been said, but I say it too. So Jesus was the teacher. He was the master teacher. He spoke as one having authority. And so he's a wonderful example for us. But since the message and the proclamation of the message is the means of obtaining salvation, then it is certainly our responsibility to teach as well. And we should emulate Jesus in that. And then finally, he is and remains our advocate today. We have one who is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us even today. Those are the things that Jesus was like. And by the way, with regard to Jesus being our advocate, we are called to make intercessions for all men and ourselves. And making intercession and advocating for another is something we ought to do as well. So there are some of the things, or those are some of the things, that when we talk about walking in the footsteps, this is how Jesus was and this is how we ought to be as well. Very quick listing of those things. Very beneficial. You might have anything you want to add there. Okay, then. Well, that means we've got a few minutes' time to actually look at the text of 1 Corinthians 2. We've already, going back to point 4, we've already talked about the fact that in the beginning of our lesson, Philippians chapter 2, the humility was called for, having the mind of Christ. You'll notice the 4 or 5 points here. Paul states that by emulating Christ, they would fulfill his joy. So this is going to make Paul happy if they were to do as he asked them to do. But having the mind of Christ in that context was something that included selflessness and humility. They were to have the mind of Christ. He willingly came to this earth and sacrificed himself. We're to look out not only for our interest, but also for the interest of others, as is stated in the text. And then the other point to be made, and it's the last one there, or the fourth one in the line, is that as a result of that, verse 9 through 12 of the text, we're told, because he humbled himself, God has exalted him. And as the text of Matthew chapter 23, as well as 1 Peter 5, tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, that those who stand against God will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. So the same promise is given to us as well. But I did want you to look at, as a part of that text, the passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verses 14 through 16. Of that text. We are told there, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For he who has known the mind of the Lord, or excuse me, for who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, that last phrase, we have the mind of Christ. I just want to just make a point about this. You'll notice that along those lines, they're saying that those who are outside can't have the mind of Christ. They can't understand. They can't have discernment. And that here the statement is that who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. So we as Christians have the mind of Christ. Now we must not construe that in the same way the Gnostics did way back in the first century, and as they gained some influence in numbers as the centuries progressed. Their idea was that there are some of us who have a special knowledge that other people are not privy to. And because we have this special knowledge, we're set apart, we're special. And we just kind of feel sorry for, but have a superior attitude toward those who just don't know that. This is kind of a gift that is given. It's not something that you can be given. It's something that you can attain on your own. It's something that is given to you. The Gnostics basically contended that their salvation was based upon this special knowing that was theirs. And so when individuals would stand against them, they would basically just dismiss them and say, well, you just don't know. I know. And they would base their salvation on it. That's not what's being said here. Those who are Christians have the mind of Christ. Those who are Christians have been instructed in the things of God. And because they have that desire and love for truth, because they have had that truth imparted to them, then they can know how it is that they're to live, what it is that they're to do. Tomorrow night we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the will of God. It's kind of it's a similar lesson. These are all very much interconnected. But we're going to be emphasizing, rather than the example of Christ, we're going to be talking about the will of God with regard to joy. And one of the things that one verse has been used, that we'll just make a quick note of, is Jeremiah 10:23, where the prophet said, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And there are individuals out in the world that are in darkness and they're deluded and they don't understand, and they look at you and they think you're the idiot because you have this superstition about you, and they feel sorry for you about how ignorant you are because you don't know how the world really is. I mean, you're living back 2,000 years ago. You're believing things that have been in their minds disproven and debunked centuries ago, or at least decades ago. And one of the things that's obvious is with regard to politicians. One of the amazing things to me, I forget what it was, what public office it was, but they tried to get a movement started, this group of secularists, get a movement started that were to impeach a government official. I think it was a governor in one of the states, because he had the audacity to believe in Genesis, God's creation. that this person believed that the world was only 10, 12,000 years old, he can't govern. How in the world can you have a governor who is the head of an educational system when he is so superstitious and so ignorant? We got to get rid of him. And I think to myself that whole time, well, what about George Washington? What about Abraham Lincoln? What about, he can go all the way up to just recent times about individuals who all believe that and did a wonderful job of governing us. But that's the way it is today. People think that. But these individuals, they are under a delusion as well. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said that they no longer retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do what was not fitting. And they, if you forget God, God will let you go into that delusion, and you'll believe that lie. But those who turn to God and love truth, they have the mind of Christ. You can be like Him. You can know His will for you. You can accomplish what He requires of you, so that you can have that joy that hope of eternity. So I like the text there in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. I wanted to relate that text to you. Well, basically all the time. Anybody have any final comments or questions? We're dismissed. Okay, we didn't really have time to look at the discussion questions. So, but I think we pretty much did cover them anyway. So we talked about that. I knew that would happen pretty much, but we pretty much covered them anyway. So we'll pick up with lesson 5 tomorrow night. Appreciate very much everyone's kind presence and attention.